The Lord be with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, teach thy people to love thy house best of all dwellings, thy scriptures best of all books, thy sacraments best of all gifts, the communion of saints best of all company, and that we may as one family and in one place give thanks and adore thy glory. Help us to keep always thy day, the first of days, holy unto thee, our Maker, our resurrection, and our life, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, welcome back, everybody, on this rally day. It's a great turnout today, and we have a great worship service planned in just a little while, so we'll be looking forward to that. I will get you out of here in plenty of time so that you can get over there and get the best seats in the house before the other classes get out. It's been some time since we've actually been together and continued our study of the fourth gospel, but that's what we were doing. The spring is always a challenging time, the spring semester. Part of that is just due to all of the activities that take place in the spring. Of course, it's in the spring session that we have things like confirmation classes, and the bishop comes for his annual visitation, and that's always a busy time. And it's also the Lenten season, so we're heading up to Easter, and so oftentimes we have a Lenten series in the spring, and what that means is that we end up taking a break when you're in an ongoing study of a particular book, and we did. We took a break in our study of the Gospel of John, but nevertheless, we are going to finish John. The Lord may return in glory long before we do that, and if that's the case, he'll finish the class for me, but at any rate, that is what we are doing. We are continuing our study of the fourth gospel. Let me just encourage you. I see some of you, you brought your Bibles with you. Let me encourage you to do that. And as I've said before, I'm going to assume that if you are on your phone, you are not on eBay or the news channel, but you are actually on an app which has a Bible there. But this is going to be helpful to you. And it's going to be one of the points you're going to hear in the sermon today, the absolute necessity of being in God's Word on a daily basis, that he might speak to us. Oftentimes people will say to me, if God would only speak to me. And when I hear people say that, I often ask the question, when was the last time you opened his word? So it's vitally important. God does speak to us. The Bible is not a dead letter. It is a living word. It speaks to us across time. It may not have been written to us, but it was certainly written for us. So I encourage you to bring your Bibles. You'll be blessed by that. But we are in John chapter 11, so if you do have your Bibles with you, you want to open up to John chapter 11. This is a rather lengthy section. We're not going to read the whole thing because we already started to look at this 11th chapter, but we're going to finish it up today. But before we do that, I want to draw your attention actually to the latter part of this fourth gospel. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, because it's toward the end of this fourth gospel that John begins to talk about why he wrote this work. And he says something very interesting, and I think it helps to set the stage for what I want to do today. You've heard me talk about this before, but it's very important. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30, John writes this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, John is telling us that he has been selective with his material. He's not undertaken to write down everything that Jesus ever said or Jesus ever did during the course of his earthly life and ministry. In fact, earlier John says, if I were to undertake that kind of a job, he said, the world would not be able to contain the volumes. So this is not meant to be exhaustive. John has an agenda as he's writing this book. Now, that's one of the reasons why we have four different gospels. You might say, well, there's only one life of Jesus. But each of these gospel writers comes with a different focus and with a different message. So John is telling us plainly here at the end of this gospel that he's not undertaken to write down everything that Jesus did. He's been selective with his material. Well, whatever he's chosen is intended to do what? To bring us into relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship that we might come to know him, and in coming to know him, to know eternal life. He says Jesus did many other signs. You've heard me say before that that word sign is unique to John. He doesn't use the word miracles. They are miracles. They are miraculous things that Jesus did. But he refers to them as signs because they point beyond themselves to something else. They are intended to teach us lessons. Lessons about him, that is, about Jesus, but also lessons about us. And that is exactly what this story of the death and the raising of Lazarus is really all about. The raising of Lazarus is intended to teach us a number of important lessons. Now, what is interesting is that John only records 7 miracles in his gospel. Again, he says Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book, but he's chosen 7 specifically. This is the last of the signs that he's going to mention, and it is the most impressive in many respects, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's worth just reviewing and going back and remembering the 6 other signs that John records here that Jesus performed and reminding ourselves of what the lessons are that they were intended to instruct us in. The first, of course, first of Jesus' miraculous signs took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee at the very beginning of this gospel. Jesus was invited to a wedding, and as you know, they ran out of wine at that wedding. And they came to Jesus, and in particular, his mother came to him, and she said, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus' response, if you'll recall, was this: "Well, woman, what does that have to do with me?" At which point, Mary completely disregards the statement almost, and she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And they're probably thinking, "Well, he said he's not going to do anything." And Mary, being a good mother, said, "Well, don't worry about it. He'll do whatever I tell him to do." And of course, Jesus, being the dutiful son, did exactly that. He did something about it. He transformed the water into wine. And we talked about the significance of that. It doesn't just show us that Jesus has the power to do extraordinary things. We said that wine in the first century represented joy. The rabbis used to say, where there is no wine, there is no joy. If nothing else, that miracle teaches us that Jesus is the one who brings true joy. Joy is distinct from happiness, incidentally, because happiness is an emotion that you and I experience if everything is going our way. It's very fleeting. It's very fickle. But joy is something far more substantial. You can be joyous even in the midst of affliction. And so at the very least, there are probably other lessons as well, but one of the lessons that we glean from this particular miraculous sign is that Jesus is the one who brings true joy. Wine was that symbol of joy. The second miraculous sign that is recorded is the healing of the royal official's son in John chapter 4. Now, that reminds us, we said, that Jesus has the power over sickness, illness, and as we're going to see later on in the raising of Lazarus, even authority over the power of death. Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he is also the great physician, and we can take comfort in that. We can take comfort in that. Wherever Jesus went over the course of his earthly ministry, the blind received their sight, the lame leapt for joy, even lepers were cleansed by the sheer power of his word. So the healing of the royal official's son reminds us that Jesus is the great physician in addition to being the Savior of the world. You also have the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Another healing ministry, but this teaches us something else, I think. Not just about Jesus, but about us. We're told that when Jesus was walking among the people, they were described as the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And I said, that is an apt depiction of the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. We are spiritually blind, we are lame, and we are paralyzed. You're going to hear me quote from the second collect for Lent. It goes like this: "Almighty God, seeing as we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves." Anybody in there can relate to that? Well, if you don't think so, by the end of the sermon today, you'll know so. That's a picture of the human condition. And Jesus comes into this human condition, and what does he do? He comes up to the man and he says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Now, somebody might say, "Well, of course, what an absurd question for Jesus to ask. He was laying there by this pool, which supposedly had healing properties. Of course he wanted to be healed." But Jesus asks that question because many people say they want to be healed, but they really don't want to be healed. And that's why Jesus, when he restores him to health, tells him to take up his mat and go. Why does he have to take up his mat? Because he's not coming back. And when Jesus Christ steps into our lives to save us, to restore us, not just physically, but spiritually, he wants us to understand we are not going back to the former way that we lived. We are called to be new creations and to live our lives accordingly. So that's one of the lessons that we glean from the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, we have that remarkable story, the feeding of the multitude. It's the miracle that Jesus performed, incidentally, that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously, it made a profound impression on the people. And you can understand why. This was an agrarian culture in the first century world. You know, we take so many things for granted. We are accustomed, if we're hungry, just ordering Uber Eats. Or going out for dinner at one of the fine restaurants in Charleston. Or going to the grocery store, and we have a plethora of grocery stores from which we can draw. But in agrarian culture, food was a precious commodity. It was not readily available. If there was a blight upon a crop, my goodness, a whole community could disappear almost overnight. People would literally starve to death. And here's Jesus. He takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, and he multiplies them, and he feeds 5,000 people. And we're told there were 12 baskets full of the leftovers. That made such a profound impact upon these people that all four of the Gospels records it. But what does that miracle do? It sets the stage for what is known as the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus challenges the people not to strive for the food, not to strive for those things that satisfy for a moment, but then leave you hungering for more. Instead, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. It's a wonderful message to the people. Ironically, not everybody liked it. In fact, we're told that some of his disciples, many of his disciples, in fact, John says, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. The word that is used there for hard is an interesting word. It's the word scleros. It's the word from which we get the term scleroderma, hardening of the skin. It doesn't mean hard to understand. It means this is hard to accept. I don't want to accept the idea that I cannot provide for myself. I don't want to accept the idea that there is somebody that I need in order to be truly satisfied. And yet that's what Jesus says. And we're told that when some of his disciples heard this, they turned back and they followed him no more. And Jesus turned to the disciples, to the 12, and he said, are you going to turn back as well? And it was Peter, God bless Peter, who replies, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the one who has the words of eternal life and the only one who can ultimately satisfy the hunger that is in your soul? That gnawing hunger for more, for that peace which passes human understanding, he's the only one who can provide that for you. So we have the feeding of the multitude. We have the walking on water, which immediately follows that. And that, of course, is extraordinary because it shows us that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord even of nature. And if he can calm the storms in nature and in creation, he can certainly calm the storms in your life as well. You have the restoration of the sight to the blind man. What was the significance of this? Well, it is a reminder to us that suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Because you remember that Jesus and his disciples came upon this man who had been blind since birth. And like all of us, they wanted to make sense of suffering. We look at the world around us and we see suffering and pain and misery. And we want to know, why does God allow that to take place? There has to be a reason. We want to. It's part of our human nature to want to make sense of all of this. And that's what the disciples wanted to do. And so they came to Jesus, their assumption being that this man who'd been born blind, either he had done something or his parents had done something that he was born with this affliction. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. This is so that God might be glorified. We talked about suffering. There are all kinds of things that may be going on when you are in the midst of suffering. The Bible really doesn't tell us why God allows us to suffer. It's not really concerned with that. What it is concerned is what God is doing in the midst of the suffering. And sometimes that's corrective because we've gone off the path, and that is the best way for God to get our attention. Sometimes it's the consequences of our own actions. God will use the suffering in our lives for corrective purposes to bring us back in alignment with His will. Sometimes He will use it for constructive purposes to build us up into the full stature of Christ, not so much as punishment, but as discipline. And yes, sometimes, because we are not our own and we were bought with a price, God will allow us to suffer that we might bring glory to Him. Indeed, here we are 2,000 years later talking about this man who we would never even have heard of had Jesus not allowed him to be born blind and have healed him there on the road, giving us hope and encouragement. You know, suffering is a part of the Christian life. This is something we need to remember. There are only four tools that really have been given to us as Christians by which we are to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. Four tools. What are those four tools? Well, one is prayer. The prayer of the righteous availeth much. That's one of the tools that we have been given by which we can proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Persuasion. That's another powerful tool that we have been given. We are called to persuade. We are not to coerce people into the kingdom of God. You can't do it, but we are called to persuade them. Think about the Apostle Paul, how he went into the synagogues, wherever he traveled, and he reasoned from the scriptures. Or you think about Paul on Mars Hill when he debated with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He reasoned with them. He even appealed to God's revelation in nature. I see here an altar to an unknown God. We are to persuade people. Prayer, persuasion. What's the third tool that we have to proclaim the gospel? Service. We are called to be servants. Jesus set us an example of this. On the night of the Last Supper, he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed the disciples' feet and he said, "Here, I have set you an example. The one who would be greatest among you must be the servant." What's the fourth tool that we have been given by which we can proclaim the gospel? Suffering. It's suffering. Now, that's the one nobody wants to think about. But suffering is one of the tools that we have been given. And the early church suffered. The old saying is that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Are we prepared to do that? It's often through suffering that people's hearts are transformed. Perhaps you've heard me tell the story of the Oxford martyrs. You know, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, those fellows. Well, the story is that when Latimer and Ridley were led to the stake to be burned in Oxford, it's the actual site today is in the middle of a major thoroughfare in Oxford. It's right there in the middle of the road. If you think you're going to go there and visit the site, you better watch out because you're likely to be run over. You'll see this major thoroughfare going right through the center of London, the center of Oxford, and you'll see these stones placed as a cross in the middle of the road, the highway. And that was actually, in the 16th century, a rubbish dump, and that is where Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were all martyred, burned at the stake. But the tide had turned against the Protestants after the death of Edward VI and the rise of Mary, and she was persecuting the church. But as Latimer and Ridley were tied to the stake back to back, Hugh Latimer, the older of the two, cried out as they were lighting the wood that would burn them alive. He cried out and said to Ridley, "Take heart, Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a fire under England as I trust shall never be put out." And many historians consider that a turning point in the English Reformation, because here were men who went willingly to the flames, who were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and not abandon the truth. And by the way that they willingly died, they transformed the hearts of men. They were following the example of Jesus, didn't they? When Jesus is dying on the cross, what does he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't rail against them. He doesn't curse them. He prays for mercy and forgiveness and for pardon upon them. And even a hardened Roman soldier looked up and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Suffering is one of the tools that has been given to us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. You don't change the world by legislation. This is a hard lesson for Americans to hear. Now, that's not to say that we don't have a responsibility to participate in the democratic process. Of course we do. Get out and vote. Vote for the people that you think are the most Christian, or at least going to act in the most Christian way. But the tools that have been given to us to change the world, by which we bring people into fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that they bow the knee to him as Lord of heaven and earth, the things that we have been given are prayer, persuasion, service, and yes, suffering. And Christians need to be prepared for that. Well, that brings us then to this seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What are we supposed to learn from this miracle? Well, there are lots of lessons. Not surprising, because this is the longest account of any of Jesus' miraculous signs. It is a total of about 46 verses. So there is a lot here. You know the background, you know the stage. Jesus received word from some friends of his, Mary and Martha, that their brother was sick. We talked a little bit about Mary, Martha, and their background. Mary, Martha, Lazarus came from what we think was probably a prominent family. The indicators would suggest, many scholars at least believe, that they were a family of means that supported Jesus in his ministry. Jesus was an itinerant. Like missionaries, they have to sometimes raise funds in order to continue their work. And it's believed that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were propertied individuals. They lived in a small village just outside of Jerusalem, only about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem, called Bethany. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he normally stayed with them. And so they sent word to the Lord that their brother, Lazarus, whom Jesus knew, was sick. And not just sick, but apparently deathly ill. And they wanted Jesus to come and to touch him and to restore him, because they knew he could do it. They'd seen him do it on any number of occasions. But you know the story. Jesus decided to linger where he was for 2 days. His disciples appealed to him. They said, Lord, you've got to go. Lazarus, it's our friend. And Jesus said, this will not end in death. Of course, 2 days later, Jesus said, all right, let's go to Bethany. And they said, well, Lazarus is probably just sleeping. He probably needs to recover. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. He's dead. And the disciples are completely flabbergasted. They don't know what to make of that. You said it wouldn't end in death. And now it appears to have ended in death. And of course, the whole story is that it's not going to end in death. It's going to end in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. What are some of the lessons that we learn from this? Well, the first thing to understand is that this story comes at a very important point in the fourth gospel. It really, as far as John's narrative is concerned, sets the stage for Palm Sunday and for the events of the Passion. You will recall earlier in the sixth chapter of John that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and followed him no more. By the time you get to the beginning of John chapter 11, it's only a handful of people that are following Jesus. Those huge crowds that had followed him up there in Galilee, the 5,000 plus who'd been enthralled by the miracle of the fish and the loaves, those crowds have dwindled, because while they are loving the miracles, as we all do, we love the signs and the wonders and that sort of thing, they didn't particularly like the implications of Jesus' teaching. And so they had turned back and they were following him no more. And so the crowds had dwindled. But all of a sudden, when you get to Palm Sunday, those crowds are back in droves. There's pandemonium in the city. They're tearing down the palm branches. They're taking off their cloaks. They're strewing them in the road in front of Jesus. They're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. And you say, well, what accounts for the change in the attitude? The change is due to this event right here, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We know of at least 3 occasions when Jesus raised somebody from the dead. If there are others, they're just not recorded in the Gospels. But we know of 3. The first one was Jairus' daughter. Remember that story? Jesus received word from a synagogue ruler that his little girl was sick. And so Jesus went to the house, but while he was going, he was interrupted by a woman with a flow of blood. And Jesus deals with her, and by the time they get going again, it's too late. The little girl has died. Messengers come from the house. They said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl is dead." Now, I think Jesus took that man by the arm, and he said, "Take heart." Just like he says here, this is not going to end in death. Take heart. But he arrives at the house. We're told that he puts everybody out of the house, takes the girl and a couple of his disciples up to the upper room where she is. And he takes her by the hand and he says, "Talitha kume," which means, "Little girl, get up." And we're told that immediately the blood began to course through her veins and her eyes fluttered and opened and she sat up and they gave her something to eat. And Jesus said, "Now don't tell anybody about this." And of course, you know what they did. They went and told everybody about this. Well, who wouldn't? You know, who wouldn't? But the thing about that story is the little girl hadn't been dead for very long, had she? Maybe only for 30 minutes, an hour maybe. The body had just started perhaps to cool even. The next time that Jesus raised somebody from the dead, it's the widow of Nain's son. That's more dramatic because we're told that the funeral cortege was making its way outside the city when Jesus encounters it. And he raises that young man from the dead and gives him back to his mother. That's more dramatic. He had been dead for some time. But then you get to Lazarus. When you get to Lazarus, Lazarus is not just dead. He's buried. He's been in the grave for what? 4 days. And when he says, "Roll back the stone," what does Martha say? "Oh, we can't do that." Yeah, somebody said the King James Version. Somebody who, if you were raised on the King James Version, it's, "He stinketh." That's right. There'll be an odor. There'll be an odor. I love that. To be honest with you, if you go to Bethany today, there is a site. There is a beautiful church built there near the site where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And there's the tomb. And you go in the church, and there's this beautiful mosaic going around the top of the church. I love to go there. It's sometimes difficult to go because it's on the West Bank. But it is a beautiful place to go, and it has this beautiful mosaic of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But you see Lazarus coming out of the grave, Jesus calling him out, Lazarus coming out of the grave, and there's one man, and he's my favorite person in the entire mural, and he's holding his nose and pointing at Lazarus. The situation appeared utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. And yet Jesus intervenes. And unlike the other two occasions, this is a public miracle. Everybody saw it. We're told that a large number of people had come out from Jerusalem to comfort the sisters in the loss of their brother. So lots of people saw this. And it's right after this, even though we're only halfway through the Gospel of John, John devotes half of the Gospel to just the last week of Jesus' life. So we're coming up on the end of all of this. And after this, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, and everybody gets into their mind, this is a man who raises people from the dead, people whose bodies have started to decompose. He raises them from the dead. This is the Lord. This is the giver of life. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Surely this is the one. And that sets the stage for Palm Sunday and everything that follows. So this is a turning point in the gospel, and that's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Here's another lesson, though, and we talked about this back in the spring, but I want to return to it because it's so important for us as Christians. Again, this is this notion of suffering. It's very interesting to note that when the sisters appealed to Jesus for help because their brother was sick, they appealed to Jesus on the basis of his love. They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." In other words, this isn't a total stranger. "Lord, we're not calling you in to help us because our neighbor who we like next door has suddenly fallen ill. Lord, this is somebody that you know. This is somebody that you love." The expectation was that Jesus would come immediately. It is a reminder to us that even though we are loved, we are not immune to pain, to suffering, to disappointment and hardship in this life. We live in a broken and fallen world. And Christians will suffer affliction every bit as much as non-Christians. Doesn't mean that we're not loved. It just means that we're not immune. And again, God may be using that suffering. Indeed, if we're Christians, he is using that suffering for a better purpose. So that's one lesson we learned. You can be beloved and yet afflicted. We also learned that sometimes God does delay. Even when we call out to him. How many of you have ever experienced that in your life where you've called out to God and it seems as though God has delayed in responding to you? Anybody had that experience? I certainly have had that experience. I had a sleepless night last night. And I cried out to the Lord, I don't know, it seemed to be for hours. How about a little sleep, Lord? I fell asleep about 2 hours before I had to get up. You ever had that experience? Better late than never, but I'll tell you, to be honest with you, it would have been helpful if I could have gotten a full night's rest. Sometimes God delays. Now, why does he delay? There could be any number of reasons. What we do know is this. It's always a purposeful delay. God's timing is always impeccable. There is always a purposeful delay. Sometimes it's to increase our strength, our stamina. Sometimes it is because God has something better in mind for us than we imagined. I was thinking to myself, what have I gleaned from not getting any sleep? Before I came in here, I was in my office and I was praying and I was saying, Lord, what have I gleaned? And the Lord whispered in my ear, you're going to have to rely more on me than on yourself today. Sometimes God has something better in mind for us. Here's something else this story is meant to teach us. It's meant to remind us of the humanity of Christ. Oh yes, he is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He is all of those things. But it is helpful to know that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, isn't it? To know that we have a God who understands, who is not removed, who is not disinterested, but a God who understands. We're told that when Jesus arrived at the tomb and he saw all the grieving people, Jesus wept. You know that passage is the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words, Jesus wept. But how much is packed into those two words? Just that idea that Jesus wept, that he's wept for us. In fact, the Greek word, you see it up there on the screen, actually means to snort like a horse or an animal laboring under a heavy load. Have you ever heard a child do that, to snort when they get so upset that they sort of hyperventilate? That's the way it was for Jesus. When Jesus was there, he wept. Isaiah 53 says, he's borne our sorrows. When you and I cry out to God, we do not cry out to a God who does not understand. We cry out to a God who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin, who has endured all of the suffering, the misery of this life, who drank that bitter cup to its dregs for you and for me. And he understands. And because he understands, he cares and he is mighty to save. So we are reminded of the humanity of Christ. We are also reminded, and you find this in verse 40 of chapter 11, that in the Christian life, believing is seeing. Now, that's not the way we normally think of it, is it? We think of seeing is believing. What's the show me state? Missouri. Show me and I'll believe. That's the way we operate in our culture. If I see it, I'll believe it. That was Thomas. Unless I can see the nail prints in his hands and the mark in his side, I will not believe. Show me. Well, Jesus reminds Martha in this particular passage that if she believes, she will see. It's by trusting God that we begin to see him at work in so many ways. Now, that's not to say that Christianity is not an evidence-based faith. Of course not. I mean, one of the things that Jesus did was he showed Thomas his hand and his side. In fact, he forced Thomas to put his hand in his side. I always imagine Thomas there, okay, I got it. No, never mind, that's okay. No, Thomas, you come over here. Put your hand in my side. I'd rather not do that. Get over here. But there comes a point where how much more evidence is required? There comes a point where we must begin to trust the Lord and to lean not on our own understanding. Jesus says to the women, to Mary and Martha, he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see God's glory? It's by believing that we begin to see. Anselm of Canterbury had a wonderful expression, fides corans intellectum, faith seeking understanding. We believe that we might understand. We are also taught by Jesus himself the nature of true faith. True faith. The Greek word for faith, of course, is pistis. It means trust. It doesn't mean simply believing in something. It means believing on something. The illustration that I've used before is the illustration of a parachute. If you're in an airplane, it's just a crew of maybe one, two, or three people, and the pilot says to you, now there's a parachute in the back in the event that we have any trouble, and here's how you put it on, and here's what you have to do. You're probably not thinking about it. You're believing in the parachute. But when the engines begin to sputter, and you begin to lose altitude, and he tells you to strap that thing on, and you have to jump out of that plane with nothing between you and certain death but that piece of nylon, you better stop believing in it, and you're going to have to start believing on it. That's what faith is. It is confidence in. It is trusting in. And Jesus gives us an example of true Christian faith in this passage. Jesus himself. Now take a look at this section. John chapter 11, verses 41 through 44. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Why do I say that this is true Christian faith? Well, look at the various parts of this particular section. The first thing that Jesus does is he looks up. He looked up. He prays, but he looks up toward heaven. That's a reminder to us that Jesus was relying on the Heavenly Father. Christian faith always looks up. It doesn't look within. It doesn't look to yourself for power, for strength, for the wherewithal to carry out any great task. Christian faith always looks up. Not only because that is where the source of strength comes from, but that is where the source of understanding comes from. Jesus looks up. Here's something else. He prays in such a way that the event has already taken place. We're told that Jesus looked up and then he prays, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer is a prayer of confidence. Now, it's not a prayer of arrogance. It's not a name it, claim it kind of prayer. But because he is in perfect accord with the Father's will, he knows what the Father's desire is, and he prays with confidence along those lines. That is one of the reasons, incidentally, why we say in the liturgy, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, and now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are what? Bold to say. Now, some people say, we shouldn't go into God's presence boldly. Ah, but you see, we can. We cannot go with arrogance. We must go with humility, but we can go boldly with confidence into the presence of the Lord. Because we belong to him. And when he looks at us, what does he see? He sees the image of his own son, his precious son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus looks up, trusts in the Father, prays with confidence, and then what does he do? He takes action. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man comes out. And Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." That's a picture of true faith. That's how you and I should act. That's how we should conduct our lives. Here's the final lesson for today. This story is meant to present us with a picture of ourselves. It's a true story. Jesus really did it. It's significant historically. It sets the stage for the triumphal entry. But this story of the raising of Lazarus is much more than that. It is meant to be a picture of you and me. Who are we in the story? We're Lazarus. We're the dead man. We are incapable of saving ourselves, and unless God intervenes by his prevenient grace to act on our behalf, we will be lost forever. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. I think most of you know Ephesians is probably my favorite book of the Bible. Of course, sometimes it's whatever book I'm studying, but Ephesians is special. I think all of the great Christian doctrines are sort of compressed into this little book, and Paul does it in such a mighty, weighty, and yet powerful way. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, but he might as well be writing to us, and he describes the way we were. There was an old movie that came out starring Barbara Streisand. Remember that movie? It's called The Way We Were. This is a depiction of the way we were. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is the way we were. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. I know we sometimes sing about being sin sick and sorrow worn, but folks, the situation's much bleaker than that. It's not a question of being sick. If you're sick, there's always the prospect, there's always the hope of recovery. But when you're dead, what can a dead person do? Now, Paul says we're still walking around. Well, you know, there's this phenomenon in the culture today. I do not understand it, but it's this idea of zombies. Well, there is a sense in which that's what we are. We're spiritual zombies. We are physically alive, walking around, conducting business, doing things. But spiritually speaking, as far as our relationship with God is concerned, we are dead. Just like Lazarus, dead. Mary and Martha stood outside the tomb, weeping and wailing. All those people had come from Jerusalem, weeping and wailing. "Oh, Lazarus, come back to us. Lazarus, come back to us." But Lazarus couldn't come back to them. Why? Because he was dead. And dead people can't do anything for themselves. And that's our spiritual condition apart from Christ. But God. Two most beautiful words. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." You and I were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and there was nothing that we could do for ourselves. And God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead. It is by grace that we have been saved. And if you're a Christian today, it is because God has already acted on your behalf. You may have trusted in Him, but it is because He already made you alive in Him. As He said to Lazarus, so He says to us, unbind them and let them go. And that's what makes all the difference in your life and mine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this marvelous seventh sign in the Gospel of John, this story of the raising of Lazarus and all the many lessons that it holds for us. But of all of them, help us to remember that Lazarus is a picture of us. Spiritually speaking, this is who we are. We are dead. We cannot save ourselves. It is only by Your grace. Because You are rich in mercy, You've made us alive. So grant us the desire, the grace, the wherewithal to live for You. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We'll see you in church.